At the special conference we just had in Cincinnati, there was a large focus put on our local congregations and the role they play in finishing the work. Over the history of United, we have been building up an infrastructure to enable us to finish the work that God has for us. Over the many years, I've often had conversations about needing to preach the gospel more, and when is God going to really begin to build the church up like he did in the past. At the conference, Mr. Rhodes stated that over the last quarter century, the Church of God in its many forms has not done a very effective work. We have all done what we can, and yet we see the church stay a certain size, and we wonder, what does that mean? He said that we are at a point that we have to decide if we're going to allow ourselves to be led by Christ to finish the work. Either we are going to do this work or we're not. As we started the conference, there was so much optimism and hope for the future. And as we listened to the messages, what was clear to all of us is that there was much work to be done. We talked about new ways to preach the gospel and how each of us needed to grow so that Jesus Christ could use us in a powerful way to advance the work. Although some of that work will be done at the home office level, much of it will need to be done right here in our local congregations. Turn over to Romans 9. Romans 9, and verse 28. Interesting, we always read Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. But if we turn to Romans 9:28, we'll see here, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." When you look over 2,000 years of Christianity, it doesn't seem like a short work, does it? But when you think about eternity, this is a very short amount of time, and you look at what has been accomplished and what's left ahead of us, you can begin to see what a short work this is, especially when you think about it just starting in earnest in the last 75 years or so. So what is the role of the congregation in doing the work of God? Why does God put us into congregations rather than just work with us one-on-one like he did with Abraham, with Adam, with Enoch, Noah, Isaac, and Jacob? All of these men from our Bibles, God worked with them one-on-one. And you might ask yourself, during this whole period of Genesis, it covers from creation to the sojourn of Jacob's family into Egypt, and during that whole time, God was working with people one-on-one. And then all of a sudden, Exodus starts, and God begins to work with his people as a congregation. Sometimes those congregations are small. They're at the tribe level. Sometimes they're even just at the family level. Sometimes those congregation moves to the entire nation level. And at the time of the split of the kingdom, those congregations were split into two different congregations, of the northern and the southern kingdom. And in the New Testament, that congregation is the congregation of faith that we find ourselves in. So what does God do that for? Why does God put us in the congregation to do the work of God? The title of this study is How God Uses Congregations to Finish His Work. How God Uses Congregations to Finish His Work. For many of us who went to the conference, we didn't know what to expect. On the elders' forum, there was a concern going around that there might be too much talk spent on who, what, where, and why, and not on a positive new direction. Looking at the agenda, I wasn't sure exactly what to expect. Even though there was an agenda there we could read about, there was many possibilities in my mind on the direction it would go. The two main initiatives that were presented there went really beyond all my expectations. They were presented in such a way that seemed fresh, and yet they seemed familiar at the same time, like we've heard them before. We heard about the first initiative that was introduced about 5 years ago. When it was introduced 5 years ago, it was called servant leadership. It is now being presented as Christ-like service, because that term has been co-opted by other groups to mean different things, and we want to make sure our message isn't isn't trampled by the others. So it is Christ-like service. And it looks at the example that Jesus Christ left us when he walked among us 2,000 years ago. Let's turn over to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. There was a passage read about Matthew 20. It was an example given about our attitudes toward the kingdom of God and the type of attitude we're supposed to have. And it started later in verse 28 where the point was made. And it was talking about the section where two of the disciples had a dispute over trying to seek a high office. And as I was looking over that, I started in verse 1 of chapter 20. And I thought, you know, when you look at the entire chapter 20 together with the lesson of verse 28, there's a huge lesson for the congregation there. So I'd like to read, starting from Matthew 20, starting in verse 1, and read this from the idea of, if you're a member of the congregation of the Church of God, what does this mean to you? It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." So basically, early in the morning, he hired these men, agreed with a wage, and put them to work. These people who he hired assumed that, like in any job, you would start working in the morning, you'd work the whole day, and you'd get your day's wage. That's all they had in their mind. Now, verse 3, "And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, he said to them, also, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. So pretty much he said, "I will pay you what you deserve." And they went to work. "Again, he went out about the sixth, and then again in the ninth hour, and did likewise. And at about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, 'Why are you been standing here idle all day?' And they said, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.'" It's interesting, beginning from the last to the first, because there's a lesson here. He could have just paid them all. He could have, you know, been at places where they hand out pay envelopes. Sometimes they have direct deposit. You don't know what anyone else makes. But this is a very public ceremony here, starting with the last to the first. And in verse 9, "And when those... came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have been borne the burden of the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is it your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" That really means a lot when you think about 75 years of this recent era of the church. That many people started the journey and more people joined later. And the parable here goes on to teach us that it's very easy for jealousy to creep in. I was telling somebody today that it's really easy when God blesses you in your life for you to think, "Oh, that's something I've done." When really, it's God's blessing that gives every good thing in our lives. And when we forget that, we run into problems. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. So here he tells them the whole plan, what's about to happen. Now, starting in verse 1, we read this parable about how people of the congregation have this possibility that they could be jealous, they could be angry about what they've been called and what their reward is. And so he sets them up for the right type of understanding, and then he tells them this really terrible future that he's about to endure. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking from him. And he said to her, What do you wish? And she said to him, Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and on your left in your kingdom. See, this has a lot more meaning when you think about it in context of the parable that was just given. He was trying to tell them that the reward that you are given is from the Lord, from God. And it's not for us to question what our reward is. And he explained it, and there's a tendency to really think that you deserve more than you really do. And on the heels of that, he tells them that he's about to suffer this horrible death. And then we see the request for special office in the kingdom. It's really astounding what happens. Christ gets in this discussion with them about, do you really want to drink from this cup that I'm about to drink from? And then there's this argument between the disciples where they say, oh yeah, we'll drink from it. And then he says, yeah, you'll drink from it, all right. But then he says in verse 26, when he tells them the story that the Gentiles lord over one another and they seek high office, they try to exert their will over one another. And he says to him in verse 26, Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The lesson here is so much more poignant when you look at the entirety of the chapter. God gives us all of the ingredients we need to understand the frame of mind, the humility that we're supposed to have. And yet, a lot of times we'll read just little snippets and we'll associate meaning to that. And it really is powerful when you go look at what it would have been like to hear that entire story, then to focus on Jesus telling you that he's about to die. And then you see this fight break out about who's going to be first in the kingdom. And then he's got to go back and give this lesson again as if they didn't hear the parable that started the whole thing. You know, it reads so much more when we think about this in light of we are in a congregation and God has put us here to be a part of his work. Whether we're called in the early, the middle, or the late part of the age, it is the congregation that will be given the job to do the work. And we'll all get the same reward, won't we? Eternal life. And we know that that reward is better than we deserve. That nothing we do in our life, no matter what sacrifice we do, earns us eternal life. That eternal life is given as a free gift. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, to imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. In other words, a lot of people put Paul up on a pedestal. And we know there was the disputes between Paul Apollos in the eyes of some of the people in the congregation. Some would pit one against the other. But Paul says, only imitate me as far as I imitate Christ. That's the only part of my example that really matters. He also says in Philippians 2:7, about Christ, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Again, having us focus on the example that Jesus Christ gave us. And when Jesus had taken up the role of a lowly servant and washed his disciples' feet on the last Passover, he told them in John 13:15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Although this is not new, that we should follow the example of Jesus Christ, what did stand out to me is thinking about this example and how we do the work. You know, oftentimes we think we need to follow Christ's example, and we're supposed to be humble, and we're not supposed to be proud, we're supposed to love one another. But how does that apply to doing the work? The mission is not more important than how we execute that mission. That's what's important here to think about. The fact that we might do some great work that God has given us is not more important than being that work that he's called us to be. Turn over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Starting in verse 24. Talk about this idea that the mission is not more important than how we execute the mission. It says in Matthew 16, verse 24 through 26, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?'" So it doesn't matter what tremendous work we might do. If you do that work and you lose your own soul, what profit is it? So how we proceed to finish the work is extremely important. As a church, we've often looked at the work that needs to be done and not focused enough on how we are to do the work. I remember growing up in the church in the 1970s and 80s, hearing about how many people were being reached by the efforts of the church and the print and broadcast media. We would talk about how many people read the magazine, how many people saw the program, how many households had heard of this or that, or this part of the gospel or that part of the gospel. We watched the Feast of Tabernacles attendance numbers. Remember those? We watched those climb up and what that was supposed to mean. But was this a true reflection of spiritual growth among the congregation? If it was, then the population of the church today would be, well, if we follow the growth curve, tens of millions today. But that's not what we have in the church today. We don't have tens of millions, do we? You often heard that you have to be a work before you can do a work. This is especially true when we talk about this subject of doing the work of God. You know, the second initiative covered there was the many plans being developed to preach the gospel using every means at our disposal. So, Christ-like service and preaching the gospel. And as I pondered those things, it began to hit me that this is what's reflected on our seal: preaching the gospel, preparing a people. It was given in a slightly different way and in a different order. And that's what really stood out to me. Because when I look at the seal, we say preaching the gospel, well, that's the most important thing. And then preparing the people, well, that's the second most important thing. But if you think about it in terms of actually doing the work of God, preparing the people to preach the gospel is another way of looking at that proclamation. If we're going to preach the gospel as a people, then we have to be prepared to do so. We have to be Christ-like. We have to be growing in grace and knowledge and understanding, and then using that to preach the gospel. And not just sit back and say, well, the church is preaching the gospel and we're just going to attend services together in fellowship. When I was a kid growing up in the church, I used to fear being sent out into the world. You know, we see people going door to door and we think, is that what we're supposed to be doing? you know, we'd read John 6:44 and we'd say, okay, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Let's turn over there and read it. John 6:44. It's a very memorable or popular verse that we read often. Most of us know it by heart. Starting in verse 43 of John 6. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." We read that all the time, that without the Father opening somebody's mind, then just simply going up to somebody on the street corner and say, you know, here's the gospel. You need to accept it, that they're not going to hear it. So we tell ourselves that. In verse 45 it says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore anyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So as we see people come to the church, it's not by anything we've done. That is the work that God does in their minds and in their hearts. And when God does that work, He brings them to us. But then what is our role? So being in the church means that we are drawn here by the Father. And so as I got older, I began to think, okay, so I'm not going to be carrying a soapbox around and walking down to downtown somewhere and have to stand up on a soapbox and start preaching. And I said, that's good. God would do it, and we would simply watch the church grow. But that's what we did years and years ago. We watched the church grow. But if the entire role of the members of the church, of his congregations, is just to watch it grow, then passages like Matthew 9 just don't fit. If we look at Matthew 9, we'll see an attitude that we're supposed to have as we are emulating Christ. This is what Jesus was thinking about when he saw prospective members. This is one of those passages, again, that we always read part of it. And when we relate it to one another, we always read like just a part of it. But the entire passage is really important. Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are weak. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" We always talk about the fields are white with harvest. And we said that is the potential. There's a lot of people out there that God is working with. And they are all potential members of the church. But the attitude we're supposed to have here is what Christ had when he said he was moved with compassion for them. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd, weary and scattered. If that is our emotion, our thoughts, our empathy that we have for everybody, then we are truly looking at those harvests, those fields ripe with harvest, the way Christ would. God can call many people into his existing congregations right now. We have lots of empty seats here. But to do so, we have to fill our role in what God wants us to do. Each of us is to play a part in the congregation if we're to help to do the work. Let's read 1 Peter 4. If you want to turn over to there. We'll read verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter 4. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." We read at the conference, I think there was probably three or four different presentations there that read the same passage in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Arm yourself also with this same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You know, we see this when we were growing up in school, in the church. And our kids who are in the in school today see this every day, where people think it's strange that we won't participate and do things that they do. They won't do things on certain days of the week. They won't do things of certain types of activities. We just shy away from that sort of thing. And people start speaking evil of us for standing out and being different. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men of the flesh, in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So here we're talking about all of the attitudes that he expects us to have within the congregation. This love that we're supposed to have for one another that makes us a family here. That we don't have a family in the world. The world has rejected us because we live a different way. But we are supposed to have this love for one another in the congregation and be this family. It says here in verse 10, as each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another. You know, this, I was talking to my daughter Rachel this morning about the game of chess. And why is it that to win the game you have to take the opponent's king? Why can't it just be the other side just retreats and quits? It's always about one king defeating another king. And that's because the way God has put his son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, until one kingdom replaces another, that kingdom still exists. And so to truly win the game of chess, you have to defeat the opponent's kingdom. And then I asked her, I said, do you know what God has called us to be? And she says, what? And I said, kings and priests. And then she says, what about the girls? And I said, you might be surprised. I said, in this country, the leaders of this country, we think about the president and we think about the Congress. But really, the ones that run this country are the president and his administration. The Congress provides money and they set the laws. But the people that actually administer the country are the president's cabinet. In this country, we call them secretaries. And our secretaries are both male and female. I said, do you know what they call them in other countries? And she goes, no. I said, they call them ministers. Ministers, yeah. They call these people ministers. We call them secretaries here. They call them ministers because they run the affairs of the state. Just like in Britain, the minister who's in charge of all the other ministers is the prime minister. So when we see these terms, kings and priests, we're talking about heads of state, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has many people in his government that are going to be administering his kingdom. And he has called us to be members of that government. So here it says, if each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another. Ministers are servants of the people. Ministers are people that have things to offer one another. And each of us have things that we can offer to minister to one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, In verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. It says anyone speaks. It doesn't say if the pastor speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you have occasion to speak to somebody, then speak to them as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, again, this word anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. This word supplies is a very interesting word. I looked it up. It's the Greek word. It's spelled C-H-O-R-E-G-E-O. Sounds a little bit like chorus. The definition is, the meaning of this word, to be a chorus leader, to lead a chorus, to furnish the chorus at one's own expense, to procure and supply all the things necessary to fit out a chorus, to supply and to furnish abundantly. That's what it means where it says that God supplies. He is the chorus leader. He's given you all the things you need. He's given you a beautiful voice. He's given you talents and abilities. But what does he expect us to do? The chorus leader will direct us, and he expects us to perform the gifts that we've been given. So that's what it means here when God supplies. He gives us that which he needs us to perform. Because if we don't, what good is a chorus if it doesn't ever perform? That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in this usage of a choir director, that gives us not only a voice to sing, but supplies the music, the costumes, the place to perform at his expense. All these different things that make the performance important. Not everyone will be singing, not everyone will be making costumes, not everyone will be working the lights and all the different things. There's all these different jobs, and God gives us all talents to, together as a congregation, put on this performance. All of us have been given gifts, and we are to minister to those to one another. You know, when I spoke at my mom's funeral, or her memorial service, I talked about all the people that just, we were so amazed, came out of the woodwork and had comments about the impact my mom had in their lives. And as I said there, it was like she had her own ministry. I mean, she didn't preach the way you would expect somebody in church would preach. She didn't work on people to try to get them to be converted into the faith. But yet, she had a positive impact on people in such a way as Matthew 5:16 says. That it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. People knew she had a great faith, although she didn't, you know, conduct Bible studies, or she didn't tell people what they needed to do for salvation. It was just the example of love that she had for all people. It was a gift that she had, and she gave them freely. This scripture is referring to the entire body of Christ, not just those in the ministry. That those in the world would see our good works, would see our light shine, and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Turn over to Ephesians 4. This is another one of these passages we often read. I covered this to some extent when we talked about spiritual gifts. But I think it's always important to review and to keep in the back of our mind what the purpose of gifts are that God gives. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And right there you think, well, I'm not any of those, so I can just skip over this passage. But that's where we want to definitely keep reading. Why did he give those offices, those gifts for those people to do? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The ministry is being done by the saints. And they're being equipped by the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors, and the teachers. All of those people who get up and speak publicly are equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See, the ministry is so much more than just preaching a message to the world. The work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. The congregation works to edify the body of Christ, to strengthen and to minister to the body of Christ. When God brings people into the congregation, we have to minister to those people, to what their needs are, to what they as they are growing. The example that we give to each and every person. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the end of what the congregation is doing. Till everyone has reached perfection. Until everyone has reached perfection, the work of the congregation goes on. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, to the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. We're all part of the whole body, and every joint supplies something. We often look at those people that are doing some public job or that's visible. But each of us does something for the body. You know, and we've talked about this before. If you're the appendix, God will have to tell you what purpose you have later. But every one of us have some reason for being in the body. For what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So if you're in the congregation, we have a work to do. It causes growth of the whole body for the edifying of itself in love. So for us to be a member of a congregation means that we have to help the body of Christ grow. So now that you're all convinced that the work of God is to be done by all of us and not just by the media wing of the church, the next question is how? Turn over to Romans 16. Romans 16. This is a passage that almost never gets read in church. It's not because it's not true, and it's certainly not because it's not important. It's almost never read in church. Parts of it are. Most of it is not. And the reason most of it is not, in my opinion, is because there's a lot of names here. It's like you go in the Old Testament and you start reading through those sections that says so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. How many times has somebody spent a bunch of time in church reading all the begettals? You know, so you see a lot of names here. And the problem is a lot of these names are really hard to pronounce. And so people don't read this passage very often in church because the names are hard to pronounce. But I'm going to attempt to read these names, and sometimes I say them right, sometimes I don't. But these names are very important, and certainly important for the message that we have today. Romans 16, verses 1 through 16. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant. The word servant there is a Greek word diakonos, where we get deacon. So she was a deaconess, who is a servant of the church in Synchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So, some of this we've read, some of this you recognize, some of these names. Obviously, Priscilla and Aquila followed Paul and some of his ministry around. They came from Rome, and they worked their way into Asia Minor with him. They came out, what's called here, the Church of the Gentiles, because, as you remember, the churches in Rome expelled the Jews because of the unrest in the Jewish community. And so they were expelled, and they went back, many of the Jews went back east. So the churches in the western big towns were primarily Gentile churches. Verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is of the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, and their my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who are also were in Christ before me. So Paul was spent some time in prison. Two of his fellow prisoners, Andronicus and Junia, these people were of who are of note among the apostles. So whatever these fellow prisoners did to assist Paul became note to the rest of the apostles. In verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Statius, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are in the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus. Here's a name you don't always read. Rufus. I think it's my favorite Bible name now, Rufus. Chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobolus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philophagus. There we go. I was doing pretty good up to there. Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of the churches of Christ greet you. All those names, none of which we read stories about how this person did this great thing or that person. People like Priscilla and Aquila got a few mentions in different parts of our Bible. But most of these names, these are the saints. These are regular church members. Paul knows how important the work that they do was to him and to the work of God. Average, everyday people that labored for the work of God, and he calls them out by name. We often don't think about how important the work we do is to the work of God. We tend to look at ourselves and we sort of look inwardly that God is working with me because I'm supposed to grow in some way or some fashion, and then that's about it. We often don't think of ourselves as having some role in the work of God. Here are a bunch of people that needed to hear that they had a role in the work of God. And it's been in the Bible for all these years. And how often do we hear it read in services? Almost never. Now we've heard it once. Here are people, average, everyday members of God's church, that have an important work and have done an important work and have been mentioned. So Paul calls out so many of these average, everyday people and commends them for the important work that they do. You know, when I was a teen in the church, I watched in amazement at the tremendous growth in the church. We believed the work was being done, and it was only a matter of time before Christ would return and welcome us into his kingdom. Decades later, we look only at a fraction of those who once kept the Sabbath with us. My wife has, 10 trillion friends on Facebook. And many of those that we went to school with in Ambassador put up Christmas pictures now. And we look at all of them in sadness in some ways because it seems that they have given up on their first love. Many of them keep their faith as they see it. They just don't understand anymore. The truth that was given to them, they didn't treat it the way others did, and it left them. I remember a long talk I had with my best friend in the church at the time, and I said, "Don't you believe if you stop keeping the holidays, you'll forget why they're there, why they're there, what the purpose of them is?" And he thought, "Well, once you learn it, how could you forget it?" They sent us a Christmas card this year. First Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. You know, there are very many well-known passages in our Bible that are widely read, but not so widely followed. Everybody knows these passages. Many of them are quoted so often, but they're not widely followed. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." I think that's what was missing in some of our lives. Love. The congregation that loves each other is a family and is building up the body of Christ to do the work. What held that family together is love. And that is what separated when it disappeared. It separated the people. How many have had their faith shaken so much that they gave up when they saw people make mistakes around them? You know, there are words in Matthew 7 that everybody knows. Again, another passage in Matthew 7, everybody in the church knew this passage. Matthew 7. And yet, did they understand this passage that they all knew? Matthew 7, verses 24 through 28. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall." And so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. You know, it is sad when we think of so many people that we used to go to services with that aren't with us anymore. I believe that there's hope for most of them. That's my personal hope. We know that many of the parables, and we read them here, talk about the kingdom of heaven is like, and then they end with, "There was weeping and gnashing of teeth." And those are two combinations you don't want to read when you read your own life story, right? You don't want to hear the words, "There was weeping and gnashing of teeth," when referring to your own story in the faith. But there is a time coming where many of these people will come back, and we know this. We can read about it in Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14. "Then one of the elders said, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' He said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of this Lamb.'" So many, many are going to come back. So we know this work that we have started is pretty important. And there is hope I think for all people on this earth, if they will repent. And many people just need to know that the work is here and that it is a powerful, wonderful tool that God has given to reach the world. You know, we read and we reread our Bibles until we know beyond all doubt that the truth that God has given us to share is true. It's why I spent 3 sermons covering the Sabbath. Why we don't want to take anything that we understand for granted, that we think we know something, go back and reread it again. You know, I was reading the book of Daniel last night. Been contemplating doing a character study on him. We got to some of the parts in Daniel where he was going over prophecy. And parts of it I'd say, okay, I know what that is. I mean, we know about the statue. We know about the 4 beasts. And we could say, oh, we know this and we know that. But go through and read Daniel word for word when he goes through that section. There's parts that you just won't understand. There's goes into long sections. And you say, okay, I know this is talking about the Roman Empire, and this is talking about the Greek Empire, and this is talking about the Persian Empire, and this is going to happen next, and this is going to happen. And then you get down to this section, and you're reading it. God hasn't revealed that, what some of this stuff means. And I think we're going to learn more and more as we get closer to the end time, what all of the things that he has in this Bible, and how it relates to the world. There are a lot of things in the church that we can do to participate in doing the work. There's a new initiative that is out, that was out in the, it was put on United Real Time. It's an excerpt taken from a ministerial newsletter that was published on February 10th. They announced this at the conference in January that we went to. I have it here. You can read it word for word later if you'd like. I'm just going to read parts of it. But it's called the Kingdom of God Seminars. And this is going to happen in a big and powerful way this summer. That they're going to have these public seminars in 50 U.S. cities where there's Healthy Good News magazine subscriber list and an established United Church of God congregation. So those are criteria. Because we're not looking to build up a church in a place where there's nowhere for people to go. So we know where the people who read the good news are. We have a subscription list in the hundreds of thousands. And we are going to let them know that these are coming. What jumped out at us when we heard this is we were all excited about hearing this. And then something they told us really kind of sent a chill. This will be held every 4th month. Simultaneously in these 50 cities. How can the church do this 50 cities at the same time? Because the church is us. And it is the congregations that are going to be doing this. They will put out the notes, they'll have PowerPoint presentations. There will be scripts to follow to some extent, but they will consist of 3 15-minute segments in a seminar format to be held on the Sabbath. People aren't going to be just invited to church. They're not going to try to get people to come here and say, now that we have a year, now you need to go to church. Because as we read in John 6:44, when God the Father works with them, it'll be very evident if they really want to go to the next step. The 4 seminars that are going to be given are taken from Mark 1, verses 14 through 15, if you want to look that up. Mark 1, verses 14 through 15. And it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. These are the 4 segments that they're going to give. The time is fulfilled, campaign number 1. The kingdom is at hand, campaign number 2. Repent, campaign number three, and believe the gospel, campaign number four. You know, I remember growing up in the church watching the broadcast, and there was so much detail about the future, about the coming kingdom of God. But I think if there was something that was missing, was the part about repentance, becoming a new creation. Because what good is the kingdom of God if there are no people in it? And if there's going to be people in the kingdom of God, then there has to be repentance. There has to be a new life created. They have to believe that this world is real. They have to believe that there's a new way of life to live. So it's going to be an exciting time. I doubt Bend is considered one of the 50 largest cities in the U.S., but they said we're going to keep doing this if it's successful. And it will be the 50 next biggest cities, and then the 50 next biggest cities. So who knows? It may come to a city near you. There's also opportunities in other ways. There is the magazine Vertical Thought that is written to our youth. I was surprised to learn that three-quarters of the subscribers to Vertical Thought are not church members. Three-quarters of them. It's an audience that can be used. And who do they want to minister to that three-quarter base? They want our youth. They want our youth to be writers, to give personal examples and stories from their life, and to minister to those of their age group. It's a wonderful way for the congregation to share. You've heard about opportunities on Facebook and YouTube where when you watch a video, if you, instead of watching it on the UCG page, go to YouTube and watch the exact same video. Because then there's a term that's out there, going viral. When enough people watch something, it becomes one of these things that when you first go into YouTube, it'll say, these are the ones that are most popular. And everybody watches the ones that are most popular because they think, well, there must be something good here. So it's things that we can do to participate, to get the word out. There's going to be a new website. I mean, I've often said how I'm impressed I am with the website as a research tool for finding out information. The booklets are all available. They are about to go into production of some brand new booklets. And Scott Ashley was telling us about them, and some of them are pretty exciting. Topics that we haven't yet covered in prophecy, and some future things that are pretty exciting. The new website is going to be more social media based, so that it is more driven by local areas. So when you search for something and there is an answer from a group that's close to you, instead of being directed to the UCG corporate site, you might be directed to a UCG site that's in your neighborhood. And then you'll say, wow, there's people who live right here in this town that feel the same way that I do. So those are exciting things that we can do at the congregational level. Each of us have gifts that God can use to bring about His will here on earth. Things that we have learned and to develop, learned and developed over the years may not seem like spiritual weapons, but they can be very effective in tearing down the systems that Satan has built. These are spiritual weapons, like example, showing love for one another. They're very powerful tools that God can use to cut through the misinformation of Satan's broadcast. As we grow, God uses us to protect and strengthen one another. Some of our gifts may not seem on the surface to be spiritual weapons at all, but they can be if used by God. They can advance the work, and for this reason, they are offensive and not defensive in nature. But these talents and abilities need to be exercised in the congregations, just like we read in Hebrews, and we'll close here in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. So let's look at the work ahead and consider the gifts that we've been given and put them into practice right here in this congregation.